And Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as Christians who are indeed committed to the Word of God, to the inspiration of Scripture, professing and believing it to be your Word spoken through the Spirit of God to faithful men. And we thank you, Lord, for the clarity of its revelation of the gospel, for the accurate recollection and recording of the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the accomplishment of his work, for the salvation of the souls of those who trust in him and believe and wait upon his return. We thank you, Father, that this is a gospel that has been handed down to us from previous generations who have held firm to this faith and not wavered from it. And we pray, O Lord, that as we continue to study the history of Presbyterianism in the United States, that you would allow us to understand with even more clarity the issues and the battles that go on in people's hearts and minds. We pray, O Lord, in recognizing and confessing that the only hope for man is in the gospel and not in himself. And Lord, help us to realize what a significant difference that makes in outlooks, in philosophies, and in approaches. As we approach these issues this morning, we pray for humble hearts and minds, and we ask, Lord, for your strength and your presence to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. We move on this morning. We're going to deal with what is classically called the crisis in Presbyterian foreign missions. That's not my title. It's actually something that's often referred to that way. But before we do that, I want to do just a little bit of house cleaning from last week. Here is a class picture of Westminster Seminary's first graduating class, or first class, rather, of students. This would have been 1929, 1930. And it's not a complete one. That's not all. The picture is actually cut off on the left and the right. But a couple of faces here just to point out to you for purpose of my historical reference. I mentioned Leslie Sloat, who was my Greek professor at Westminster, and thought he was one of the teachers, but actually he was a student in these days. And also up here, is, unless I miss my guess, that's Ted Georgian. He was a faithful minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church for over 50 years, and I actually had the opportunity to serve in the same presbytery with him before his retirement. And so we're getting closer to the time of our own generation. And if I took the time to study these young, youthful, vigorous, hopeful faces, I probably would recognize them in their more contemporary, tired, wrinkled, frustrated looks, but haven't bothered that yet. Also, I want to make sure I got the names of the these professors straight. I showed you this picture last week. The one on the left is not Sloat, like I thought it was. It's John Skilton, and he was still teaching. He taught my New Testament intro class at Westminster. John Murray was gone. Ned Stonehouse was gone. Cornelius Van Til had retired but was still on campus. R.B. Kuyper, Paul Woolley was retired and still on campus. And then E.J. Young, and although he had died before I came, his widow was very loving to me in some very particular ways, and I very much appreciated that. And then on the end is Alan McRae. Now, I bring this up because there was a question last week, and a legitimate one, which was posed to me and kind of hit me broadside, and that was, is it true that conservatives could not answer the liberals, and so they left? And I didn't have an answer right off the bat for that, but it didn't take me 5 minutes after the class was over to go, well, of course I have an answer for that. And it comes primarily by the way that many of these men submitted their arguments and their opinions in their writings, which have continued to be very profound in the Church of Christ going forward. I guess start with John Murray, who dealt with the issue of substitutionary atonement. Remember, that was a big issue between conservatives and liberals in those days, whether there was actually a substitutionary atonement or not. John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, slams the door, defeats the liberals in any argument they might have in this regard. In terms of a biblical position, it is still a book that is the standard work on the subject today. O.T. Alice was an Old Testament professor, and he wrote many different books that dealt with the defense of the scriptures. For instance, the first one here is A Study in Prophecy, The Unity of Isaiah. He wrote very cogently for the argument of the single authorship of Isaiah as opposed to the liberal perspective, which was two, maybe even three different authors contributed to the book. He wrote on the inspiration of Scripture. He wrote Prophecy in the Church in Answer to Dispensationalists. And more broadly, he wrote The Old Testament, Its Claims and Its Critics, against the liberal perspectives and against the things they were saying. And again, these are arguments that have stood to the test of time. J. Gresham Machen, we've already talked about many of his books. One book of his, The Virgin Birth of Christ and The Origin of Paul's Religion, both defend very cogently and eloquently the supernatural origins of the Christian gospel and the faith, and do a marvelous job of that. The Virgin Birth of Christ is still the standard interpretation of Matthew and Luke and their infancy narratives. Yeah, I've talked to you about Christianity and liberalism. What is faith is also an argument for the supernatural gospel and the supernatural conversion of the soul. E.J. Young, and I'll just end with this, wrote several books during his Old Testament teaching days at Westminster. This one is by far and away the most classic, Thy Word is Truth. That is an argument for the inspiration of Scripture. It also is a book that goes into great detail in answering the skeptics and the critics when they say that there are contradictions in Scripture and that there are errors in Scripture. He goes after most everyone he can think of, and he puts it in this book, and he does a job that can't be surpassed. He also writes on the inspiration of Scripture with My Servants, the Prophets. He wrote a three-volume commentary on the book of Isaiah, arguing for the unity of that authorship. Studies in Genesis 1 is probably one of the most important books that has been set aside in recent days. This book is a very good argument for a literal six-day view of creation. And the reason I say this is because this was deliberately ignored in later years when the implementation of the framework hypothesis comes along, because the framework hypothesis never answered the arguments that E.J. Young makes. And he also wrote in Genesis 3. So to answer the question, yes, there were substantial defenses for the faith that were made that were not answered by the liberals. And so that's just for your information. All right, well, moving on now, getting into our lesson for today. We come now, we've passed 1929 and the foundation of Westminster Seminary. Remember that Westminster Seminary was started in protest to the change of the board of directors for Princeton. Moving Princeton from a solid old school school to one that now was much more inclusive, much more broad. The professors would come from any number of directions, liberal, conservative, and the idea was the old school should essentially be destroyed in the PCUSA. Remember that after the Civil War, the new school and the old school merged, but slowly but surely, the new school prevailed. And the old school standard for orthodoxy was becoming less and less and less, progressively less and less for the rest of the 19th century, less popular. And so now we come to 1929, and even this bastion of old school orthodoxy has been defeated. With regard to that, then, Machen and others leave Princeton, and they started Westminster as a response. Westminster is not a Presbyterian school, it's independent. And the reason it's independent is because they did not want a liberal Presbyterian growth to be able to take over Westminster the same way that Princeton was taken over. And so it continued to be independent, but it also said, we take the mantle of old Princeton and hold on to the classic Orthodox old school faith that that Princeton once held. All right, so after 1929, we pick up now, we back up and we look at what's going on in the world in general. World War I, the forgotten war in our generation and in most of our history books, you remember, was absolutely devastating for its day. Not only devastating in terms of the length of the war and the brutality of the war, the horror of the war, the number of deaths in the war, but the fact that it was all-consuming. I showed you that map that showed you that literally every nation in the world had taken a side and was involved in the Great War. And after the Great War, of course, not only was World War II the least thought in people's minds, but more so was a determination on many people's minds in the world to prevent anything like that ever coming again. And with that motivation, there was a secular rise in ecumenical thinking. And what I mean by that is, can't we all just get along? And you remember Woodrow Wilson led and inspired the creation of the League of Nations. And this is a picture of in 1920 of the beginning of the League of Nations. And the idea was that if we can just talk to each other, if we can hear each other, if we can work out our differences in a peaceful setting, then we will avoid war in the future. Now, as good as that sounds, and I would not be opposed to that, of course, you know, theoretically, but what it does leave out and what we see here in the formation of the League of Nations is the setting aside of a biblical world and life view that starts with the principle that man is a fallen, sinful creature. He doesn't want to talk. He wants to possess. He is greedy. He is selfish. He is murderous. And he is ruthless. And all of this is completely oblivious to these people who think that all of the problems of the world can be solved if we just sit down and talk. And so, you know, for all of the good intentions that the League of Nations had at its beginning, it was the seed of failure was already laid at its root. But going forward in that, when the League of Nations started and this attitude of ecumenical thinking took over the United States, the PCUSA jumped into this. The PCUSA wanted to embrace and be a part of this broad ecumenical participation as well. The PCA formally endorsed the League of Nations, describing it as unity in the civil realm underscored the importance of unity in the ecclesiastical realm. In other words, if this is what the world is doing, then we ought to do it too. Now again, that sounds good on the surface, doesn't it? Of course, it's just completely backwards of what it should be. But this set the tone for the church to follow the world in what it had decided after rejecting a biblical world and life view, what the solution of the world would be. And so the church is now following in spades. And so the thematic focus, the theme of the PCA from this point on becomes peace and work. Peace, we aren't going to argue anymore, and work, we're going to embrace and throw ourselves into what's becoming known as the social gospel. We're going to eliminate the poor, we're going to reach out, we're going to care for others, we're going to be diaconally motivated. And so this becomes the driving philosophy of the PCUSA going forward. Now we're still in the North, remember. We got one or two more, one class after this about dealing with the North, and then we move to the South. But remember, the North is overpopulates the Southern Church 4-1. And so this is the most predominant influence in the Presbyterian Church today. In 1920, the same year the League of Nations started, there was something called the Philadelphia Plan that was passed by several representatives of many different denominations. And it was a plan that was along the same kind of lines of the philosophy of the League of Nations, that we will all embrace one another, we will eject our differences, and we will work together. And of course, the PCA was very much involved with this. Now, to their credit, they did drag their feet just a little. There were some who said, well, we need to be distinctively Presbyterian still. And so there actually, when the Philadelphia Plan was embraced by many other denominations, there was a Presbyterian version of it that was passed by the General Assembly and became the character of, but it was along the same kind of lines. They just weren't ready to throw out everything with the bathwater yet. B.B. Warfield, who now is not at, I don't think he's at Princeton anymore. He's not at Westminster. I don't know where he is at this point. That'll be a good thing for me to look into. Well, it's 1920. It's before the board's dissolution. So I don't know where he is. But B.B. Warfield read the Philadelphia Plan, and he said it contains nothing distinctively evangelical at all, let alone Presbyterian. And, of course, in 1923, Machen writes Christianity and Liberalism, trying to point out that that orthodoxy and liberalism are not one and the same and under a broad umbrella, but they are indeed two distinctly different gospels. Now, the liberals are also trying to sell their side of things. Henry Sloan Coffin, one of the very influential men in the Northeast, he is saying things like, liberal evangelicalism is simply offering the gospel in a persuasive manner to contemporary Christians. We're just catering the language to the world today, and we all need to be about this. And you know, I think you know by now what that means. Meanwhile, Henry Emerson Fosdick, who we remember from Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Of course not. Was later known to say that though he was dismissive of the fundamentals as outdated thinking, Fosdick claimed he was broad-minded enough to welcome fundamentalists in the church. You may come in if you want, but we don't really want you. That he was, it was to his credit to say that, of course, the church is big enough to even include you. Within the Presbyterian Church, there has been opposition. There has been other stars rising to the surface besides Machen. One of the ones who were very prominent in the early days of this was Clarence McCartney. I've talked about him before. He's the pastor of Arch Street Presbyterian in Pittsburgh, and he is a stalwart for Christian orthodoxy and old school Presbyterianism. He responded to Fosdick, Shall the Fundamentalists Win?, with his own sermon, which was published and broadcast as well, called Shall Unbelief Win?, and you can tell by the title that he's saying the same thing that Machen is saying. There's two separate gospels here. There isn't one. And he writes, I am convinced that the far more useful course to pursue is to declare the whole counsel of God so clearly and so fearlessly that the whole world may know there is a difference between what is Christianity and what is not Christianity. Unfortunately, this sermon that McCartney first preached and then published and distributed did not make anywhere near the impact during the day that Fosdick's did. You remember Fosdick made Time Magazine, and all that stuff. This is much more historically significant. We read this today, and we know that Clarence McCartney in those days was taking a firm stand, and he was trying his best to answer. But it's not like this sermon had the ripple effect that Fosdick's did at the time. But it also shows us something else, and this is a little hard for me to talk about. I've told you before that the issues dealing with the issues that we're involved with here are fundamentally black and white. That you either have an understanding of supernatural orthodoxy that you can embrace and appreciate, or else you reject it. There isn't very much gray area in between doctrinally and theologically. And this is one of the reasons why men like Machen felt forced to come to the surface, forced to plant the flag and say no, is because he didn't see much wiggle room in reality. He didn't see much ability to go sideways and to be accepting and to say we can all conciliate. He didn't see much room. It was black or white. Now, the liberals were using inclusive language, but they were essentially pushing the same agenda from the other side. It was black and white to them. They had no use for conservatives. They had no use for the supernatural gospel. They had no use for things that would divide the church in a day of growing interest in ecumenical thinking. And in order to be ecumenical, we have to eject the things that differ. And we must, in order to embrace the things that will unite. Clarence McCartney starts as one of those black and white thinkers, and he is on the side of orthodoxy. But Clarence McCartney will slowly discover that things may be black and white theologically and doctrinally, but when things become pragmatic, there are areas where you must also be willing to take a stand. So McCartney starts off bold, he starts off strong, but he doesn't continue the race. And we'll see that in just a minute. Meanwhile, the Aubert Affirmation shows up in 1924. The affirmation signed, designed to safeguard the unity and liberty of the PCUSA. As I said, it's eventually signed by some 14% of the ministers in the denomination. Then comes the application of the rise of ecumenical thinking in the church. League of Nations, the secular world is all about it, so the church is now following suit. And in 1920, the League of Nations started. Now, the 1924, things are going to start showing changes in the church to demonstrate this ecumenical kind of approach. In 1924, there were efforts at union with other denominational ministries. If we can't merge the denominations of the church together, let's unite our efforts to minister to the world, both diaconally, but also in terms of foreign missions. And that sounds all good. These efforts were combined with a growing embrace of the liberal denial of the supernatural or exclusive gospel. The thinking here is that the gospel, the orthodox gospel, the supernatural gospel, does divide. Because there are many nowadays who just don't feel the resurrection is real. The virgin birth is real. The miracles were real. And so we're trying to distill a gospel out of what's left and apply it so that the church may move forward. And so if you hold to those distinctives, you are disruptive, you're divisive, and you're a problem. In 1930, John Rockefeller Jr., who was a liberal Baptist, no offense to Baptists, by the way, finances an effort which was called the Layman's Foreign Missions Inquiry among seven major denominations. And he is looking for common ground. And he funds this himself. He's liberal, but he's sincere. He wants the church to move forward. He wants to find out where the ecumenical common ground is for ministry and for effort and for the development of the gospel. And what that inquiry comes up with was a publication in 1932 called Rethinking Missions. Now, this is a very powerful document, and I remember I had not read it, I didn't know anything about it, but I remember some of the older missionaries, since I started seminary, talking about rethinking missions. And boy, this, you know, this was such a turbulent time in the history of the church. Rethinking missions was a bombshell. We talked about origin of the species and what a bombshell that was in society. Rethinking missions was a bombshell to the church. Even with its liberal progressiveness, rethinking missions explodes in the church. Let me give you a synopsis of it. Rethinking missions argued that in the face of emerging secularism, Christians should ally with other world religions, not denominations, religions, rather than struggle against them. A missionary should look forward not to the destruction of these religions, such as the ones in Asia, but to their continued coexistence with Christianity, each stimulating the other's growth toward the ultimate goal, unity in the completest religious truth. Do you see what's going on here? We're not only dispensing with the things that divide Christians, now we're dispensing with the things that divide Christians from other religions. Now we're looking for the good in common man. Now we're looking for the good we can do for common man together. Now we're not looking to spread the gospel where it's not welcome. We're looking to have a good and positive influence wherever we go. And notice what the goal is. The goal is unity in the completest, and that's their term, it's not mine, in the completest religious truth, meaning that the goal is that we all agree, not that Christ, until that Christ may come. The whole sense of the Christian faith has been set aside. Now, one reason it was a bombshell was because not only of how it was received, but how it was endorsed. This is Pearl Buck. Anybody know of, remember Pearl Buck? What do you remember about Pearl Buck? The Good Earth. She was an author. Yep. What else? What? She was a missionary in China. You know what denomination she was in? It was Presbyterian. It certainly was. You're absolutely right. She was a Presbyterian missionary. She was already serving in China. She already made a name for herself. And Pearl Buck, who is a Presbyterian missionary in China, reads Rethinking Missions, and this is what she says. "I think this is the only book I have ever read that seems to me literally true in its every observation and right in its every conclusion." She goes on to say, "So to some of us, he, that is Christ, he is still the divine Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But to many of us, he has ceased to be that. I do not believe in original sin. I agree with the Chinese who feel their people should be protected from such superstition," meaning the gospel. This is a Presbyterian missionary already on the field, and this is she endorses Rethinking Missions as the way to go. She clearly has no inclination of presenting the gospel. She wants us all to just get along. She's very ecumenical. So rather than pulling her from the field and charging her with heresy, she is heralded and she is championed. And her name, if you didn't read any of her books, her name becomes the top of the list now. Yeah. They were basically just goodwill efforts. Just goodwill efforts. Yeah.
She wasn't really trying to proclaim Christianity. She was just trying to improve the lot of the Chinese people.
Exactly. She was not interested in promoting the gospel. She said, "I'm Christian, but you don't have to be."
She wasn't Christian.
Now we see Sandy's point. She, And what a dreadful thing to say. She was Presbyterian, but not Christian. Many say that today, by the way. Karen. Yes, yes. Well, you know, I just repeat this point, because we see it today in spades, and that is people are always imploring us to be inclusive, no matter what the social issue happens to be. And the agenda for that inclusiveness is always, can't we just get along? In other words, let's look at the bottom line. Do we have to be divided on the issue? Can't we just all accept one another? And the reason liberals do that is because they think they're seizing the moral high ground. Who are you to be judgmental? And that is a hard thing to answer if you're flat-footed. Yeah.
They're calling good evil.
Exactly. Exactly, you know, but who are you to say your God is more superior to this Chinese person's God? And and the conservatives are not prepared for that kind of defensiveness, and so there has been the intimidation factor of the liberals carried the day in many circumstances and cases. Yes, yes. Well, if religion is man-centered, yes. Not let's all worship the same God. What they're saying is the God you worship is irrelevant because it's not real. That's what they're saying. But if we can all shake hands, it doesn't matter what church we go to. Yes, ma'am. Right. Yep. 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 Dave?
I was just curious about the seven major denominations that participated in this Rethinking Missions project. Because I come from a Baptist background. I can't imagine certain Baptists.
I don't know. I do not know for sure, but I know that Baptists were involved. I mean, Rockefeller himself was a Baptist. I do know that the Baptists were involved, the Methodists were involved, the Episcopalians were involved. You know, this was an effort that he made sure was contacting all of the most influential denominations. The Baptist story, in similar ways, has similar track records. You know, there are the conservatives that emerge out of these things. And I'm not trying to say that didn't happen. I'm just focusing on our own history. Yes. 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 Well, this is the peak of Prohibition, as I said before, and the rise of the Mafia. I don't think the Protestants are getting along with the Roman Catholics right now. Well, because of the same old prejudices, yeah. They didn't want Roman Catholicism taking over the United States. And so there's not a lot of interaction with them right now. Is Protestant. Yeah, pretty much, because the Roman Catholics have always got their own agenda.
What was that comment? I'm sorry. I didn't hear it.
The ecumenical movement that's going on within the church that involved those seven denominations, for instance, are all Protestant because the Roman Catholics have their own agenda. That's what I said. I don't have much more to say than that with intelligence. Bob? Yeah, yeah. Perhaps you can see some jading here, that the Catholics may be looking at the Protestants and saying, you know, here, it's hard to say. I haven't researched everything. I am showing you the limits of my knowledge here, which becomes very shallow very quickly the more questions you ask. So we're going to move along so I can keep impressing you. All right, now again, remember that in terms of those who are truly Orthodox, these issues are black and white. And so when Rethinking Missions comes along, this is a real explosion in their face. There isn't any tolerating this. There isn't any abiding by this. This is anti-Christian. This can't happen. And what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You know, that's the question that the conservatives are asking not only themselves, but each other. And now things are getting very uncomfortable and very awkward because the answers are not always easy. Okay, when Machen understood what was going on and heard Perlbuck's endorsement of Rethinking Missions, his response was a monograph called Modernism and the Board of Foreign Missions. And he argued very cogently and hopefully very patiently for the fact that he charged the Board of Foreign Missions, the Presbyterian Foreign Mission Board, that it was insufficiently evangelical, and that particularly its secretary, Robert Speer, had refused to require missionaries to subscribe even to the five fundamentals. Now you remember, that may sound, you know, like a good thing they have to do, but remember what a retreat this is. This is a confessional church. It's based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is supposed to be the creed that all of its ministers and missionaries hold to. But now that's so far gone, now we retreat to just the five fundamentals that was passed by 1910 General Assembly. And of course, by 1924, the Auburn Affirmation said even they don't matter. So now the Presbyterian Church is completely adrift doctrinally. It has nothing to hang its hat on, except what it doesn't like. Machen charges the Foreign Mission Board with being insufficiently evangelical, not even holding to the five fundamentals. Yeah, lots of conservatives said that. Plus the fact that for several years now, his charges were based on the fact that for several years now, Robert Speer and the Foreign Mission Board were indeed acting in such a way that growing suspicion was dominant. They were proceeding very routinely to screen their foreign missionary candidates and excluding from permission those who they deemed narrow-minded. You need to be broad and ecumenical in your view, or else we have no room for you. And of course, you follow the money. Money was being funneled into the mission board in a very deliberate and specific way, and it demonstrated the partisan politics that wanted to influence the day. In response to this, Machen's, I can't remember the specifics, but I think it was the case that Machen proposed a motion on the floor of General Assembly, or something like that, and Dr. Speer got up to speak and was welcomed to thundering applause. And so Machen's effort was shot down. In response to that, Machen decided to follow with a very similar act that he had done with his seminary. He started Westminster Seminary as an independent seminary because he didn't want any liberal influences and controls. And he said, let's start an independent board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions that will be outside of church control. And he did this very deliberately, and there were many who took his side. When he started the independent board for foreign missions, a couple of things happened. First of all, it was immediately successful. Many missionaries went right over to the independent board, were ordained, sent off, and were preaching the true gospel in foreign lands. However, at the same time, these black and white issues began to fray. What are you going to do about this? Remember, that's the question that's pushed on everybody's minds. The issues are black and white, but what are you going to do? And this is where the unity of the conservatives started to break apart, because they all had different responses coming from their different set of circumstances. Three of the most classic cases are these. O.T. Allis. Remember O.T. Allis? He was one of the guys who left Princeton following Machen to Westminster. O.T. Allis was a man who inherited old money. And it was primarily with his funding that Westminster got started, that the students were able to enter into Westminster tuition-free, and that O.T. Allis even donated his home to become the site for Westminster Seminary. But O.T. Allis could not abide by Machen's choice to start an independent board. I don't know why, but he had reasons to say thus far and no farther. And so O.T. Allis resigned from Westminster continued his writing career on an independent basis. But he had to step aside and say goodbye. Same thing happened with Clarence McCartney. Remember what he said? Shall unbelief win? You were sure he was just going to stand shoulder to shoulder with Machen in this and go the distance. But he also was not willing to challenge the denomination to the point of breaking her apart. And that's what he saw. He said, we're going to destroy the UP church. And why? He wasn't sure that this was enough. In fact, many guys of very sincere Orthodox hearts were being hit with this kind of thing so cold, they thought they'd never been through anything like this before, and they think the first thing we must do is protect and save our church, not leave her when she needs us the most. And so there were very distinctive differences that started to separate the conservatives one from another. Another one that we haven't heard of so far is named Samuel Craig. Samuel Craig is at this time the editor of Christianity Today, which in those days was a distinctive Presbyterian support magazine for conservative orthodoxy. A few years earlier, he had started Presbyterian and Reform Publishing Company, which is still active today and which still kicks out some very fine materials today. But Samuel Craig could not go along with this either. And he said, I have to separate myself from Machen and these guys. They have gone too far. So this is a significant splintering effort. Machen has done what he thought would be understood, and he was very bold. He did not look back. He was not regretful for it. But he was very dismayed at how he was starting to lose some of his cohorts and some of his strongest supporters. Now, also in response to this, the PCUSA was not about to put up with this, especially when the independent board started to profit. And they were so popular that the money started to be drained away from the Presbyterian Foreign Missions Board almost immediately. And within 1 year, the stated clerk of the assembly, taking what historically is described as a personal bitter feud with Machen himself, puts a 1934 mandate before the assembly and argues vehemently in favor of it. He says, Machen has been subverting Presbyterian law by undertaking administrative functions within the church without official sanction. He's doing things administratively on behalf of the church, but he's out of our control and out of our approval and out of our jurisdiction. And he has said that the mandate orders Presbyterian ministers to resign from participation and involvement within the independent board. If you're a missionary being sent out by the independent board, you get out now. This is intolerance in spades. There is no crime that Machen has done, but they are bringing this to the surface and they're not about to abide by it. The mandate also, and this shows you some of the phenomenon going on within the Presbyterian Church at this time, which grows. The mandate orders presbyteries to bring non-compliant ministers to trial. Presbyteries are the regional parts of the church. We're in Chesapeake Presbytery. There are about 25 churches or so in our presbytery right now, and it circles Baltimore. Then you go to Potomac, and that circles Washington, D.C. The regional areas are called presbyteries, and they are controlled by the teaching elders and representative ruling elders from all the churches. In the PCUSA at this time, theoretically, the Presbyterian Church, by definition, is supposed to be a grassroots government. You are to run your own affairs. You are to be in charge of your own determinations. The only things you look to presbytery for are when you need exceptional help in one way, shape, or form. The gravity of authority is always downward in Presbyterianism. You know, it's the opposite of Roman Catholicism, which goes up, right? You pass the buck up. Somebody else always calls the shots. And in Presbyterianism, the gravity is always downward. That's one of the advantages of it. But in the PCAUSA at this time, the presbyteries, the regional churches, had become more and more powerful to the point where they were now ready to and able to order individual churches to do what they wanted. And this is an example of that. So the witch hunt is out for Machen. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah.
Take adverse action against those who accept that authority because they've rejected the authority of the denomination.
Right. Yep. Irony indeed. But it's real. Okay. Meanwhile, one of the theologians in the South observing what's going on in the North, his name is Robinson, has this bit of comment, which is perhaps even more of an irony. And he says, those who enjoy a bit of irony may notice that the same General Assembly of 1934, which laid its iron mandate to bind the conscience of Dr. Machen, passed a resolution commending German Protestants for refusing to obey those actions of the Nazi Church, which contravene a minister's exclusive allegiance to the Word of God. It's 1934. Things are already happening in Germany. The Nazi Party is already seizing control. The 1934 General Assembly says, you may oppose the church. And so Robinson's saying, what an irony here. You know, that Nazism has come to America already. Okay. 1 year it took before charges were put against Machen by the Presbytery of New Brunswick. See, the mafia is not just in Roman Catholics. You know, the GA says, we put a hit out on Machen. Next year, charges are putting out against Machen in the Presbytery of New Brunswick. Here is a clipping of a newspaper clipping with Machen as he's preparing his trial. Pastor Griffiths is his legal representation. And on the right are the seven members of the Judicial Commission that would hear the case and render their verdict. Guess who four of the seven are? What? Well, more than that. No. Come on, think. Huh? Nope. Come on. What? These guys are going to flush Machen down the toilet. Who are they? Signers of the Auburn Affirmation. Okay, so Machen is brought to trial, and here we have the influence of the Auburn Affirmation saying no one has a right to tell a minister what to believe. Duh, unless you're conservative. then we have every right to flush you down the toilet. Ned Stonehouse writes in his memoir of Machen about the trial. The trial is stunning in its, it defines the term railroad. It is absolutely stunning in how quickly and speedily and with great dispatch Machen is dealt with. At the third session, the commission following Machen's solemnly entered plea of not guilty to all the charges ruled that it would not, once the trial gets underway, in other words, the commission is saying, okay, here is what is not in view. This is what will not be allowed as evidence or argument in Machen's favor. The Auburn Affirmation. That's not in view. That the Auburn Affirmation has never, ever been a denominational document. This was an independent exercise that was signed by 14% of the ministers. It has no official standing in the denomination, and yet it is treated as if it is. So the Auburn Affirmation is not up for debate. He may not use that as a defense. The question of the soundness of the Board of Foreign Missions may not be used in his defense, which of course was his main complaint. The history of the Princeton-Westminster controversy may not be used in his defense. In other words, the argument, the precedent for independence. And any arguments questioning the legality of the assembly's mandate, 1934 mandate, putting the hit out, that is not open for debate either. Even though it was illegal and should never have been allowed for, nonetheless, that is also outside of the consideration. What this effectively does is this removes any and all defense that Machen has. The commission. All Machen may do, of course, is stand and advocate his orthodoxy and the authority of Scripture, which he is allowed to do to deaf ears. They're not interested. Machen is put on trial, as I said, and the commission quickly found him guilty and defrocked him. He's no longer a minister in the PCUSA. Now, he will go on to his last resort. He will appeal to General Assembly in the following year. But we'll get to that next week. In the meantime, the Reverend Daniel Russell, who is the moderator of the Presbytery of New York, this is not the Brunswick Presbytery, but another moderator of another presbytery, writes this, which is very interestingly candid from a liberal point of view. He says, most Presbyterians hold no brief for the Independent Board for Public Presbyterian Foreign Missions. Many regret what has seemed at times an intolerant attitude on the part of Dr. Machen toward his brethren. Nevertheless, there must be a widespread feeling of sorrow together with something of sympathy for the accused, in that after 30 years of distinguished service to religion, this famed scholar, whether through his own fault or otherwise, has been condemned by his presbytery, and that his denomination, if the condemnation is sustained, can find no place in which his brilliant gifts may be utilized. So, you know, here's an amazing testimony from someone on the liberal side saying there is credibility to this man that is not in others. And that must be recognized. Very, very profound, I think, to demonstrate the character and the integrity, as well as the cogency of Machen to express himself and his arguments. Ed Ryan, who also wrote a book on the whole issue, says this, in 1893, the church suspended Dr. Charles A. Briggs from the ministry because he did not believe in the infallibility of the Bible. And in 1936, the same church suspended Dr. Machen from the ministry because he was determined to follow the teachings of the infallible Word of God. How fast things change. Okay, any other questions? You know, I don't have them handy. It was related to his he was organizing the independent board and being out of accord with Presbyterian polity, and so it was basically rebellion on his part. Dan? Yeah. Right. Yeah, we'll be talking about that next week. Yeah, the independent board still functions. Lou?
But technically, wouldn't it be against the rules to form an organization and not underneath the Presbyterian?
Well, okay, this is where the division among the conservatives was happening. There were some who would say this is inappropriate. There were others who would say, no, this is very appropriate. Technically speaking, as I look back on it, there is nothing in his ordination vows that says he may not do this. And I think that Daniel Russell, if that was his, who said binding his conscience? Because that's, I think, what's going on is that Dr. Machen is required to bind his conscience here. And if that's what's actually going on, then no, he may not be, that may not be considered out of bounds. If it binds his conscience to support a mission board which just, you know, clearly deliberately sends out liberal missionaries to do anti-Christian work, then. You know, you could say that binds one's conscience, and the vows of ordination do not cover that. It doesn't say anything about I will only and always support the missionary endeavors of the PCA or the UPUSA Church. This was, you know, in Machen's mind, this was an aside. This was something that had virtually nothing to do with the agenda of the church. It wasn't hurting the church in any way, shape, or form. We're just going to send out conservative missionaries as opposed to the ones you're sending out. But because money was involved, and because almost immediately the Presbyterian board felt that, they went after him. This was considered hostile. Joyce? Oh, yes. The whole debate, I mean, there is even to this day the whole discussion and debate about designated giving in the church. Is that proper? If I am burdened for one particular missionary, is it proper for me to send a check into my church saying this is for that missionary alone? Is that proper? And that debate continues to go back today. Back and forth. You know, some would say, no, you must only send in a general contribution and trust the church to take care of their people, versus, you know, right now our presbytery has gone the other way. We've embraced a program for accelerated home missions. And so along with a church's understood requirement and obligation to fund all of the ministries of the PCA Chesapeake Presbytery, now there is this outside call to funnel funds to it specifically for the purpose of home missions. So it's even going on today. Dave? Well, that part of the, I know you're walking into something. It was a long history class, but that part of the debate about who owns church property is only beginning to brew now. because there are churches who are taking stands like this and are beginning to leave. Now, at first, they are inconsequential. The PCUSA church is well over 2 million people. And so when a church here or there drops out, who cares? But eventually, they are going to become concerned to control. The presbytery control is already picking up politically. Another way they discover how to control the churches is to control their property. And so that will intensify in the next 20 years. Oh, yeah. Presbyteries become very powerful in the PCUSA through this next period of time.
Yeah.
Right. And I'll end with that. Karen reminds us how black and white the issues seem to be, especially for us when we're sitting comfortably here and there isn't any investment we have, you know, and we're looking at guys who are dealing with obviously clear Orthodox issues. It's black and white. What's the deal? What's the problem? You know, come out and be separate. You know, what are you waiting for? And all this kind of stuff. And then you've got people that but that question always comes down to your individual situation now. What are you going to do about it? And you look at Clarence McCartney, and he's been a pastor of 30 years. He's got a good reputation. He's on a roll. And he's looking at retirement. Now, you can call him selfish, but the point is that that's a card, that's a consideration he's got to play. Do I want to throw it all away? Am I called to throw it all away, or am I just going to keep fighting from within? Machen left Princeton, never looked back, started Westminster on a wing and a prayer, was ready to do the independent board on a wing and a prayer. He obviously was not going to be manipulated by anything political or economical. But when your family and your circumstances and your position and your history is involved, these are the issues that fuzzy the waters, muddy the waters, I guess. And it makes things very, very difficult. It's because the issues were so solidly black and white that people began to really get troubled over it. And this is what I'm trying to set you up for what's going to happen immediately in the future. This will have the black and white issues and the fear that people are starting to have, this will play a significant role in what's going to happen next. Yes, very good. I like that. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you very much that we can understand these things with more clarity of a grasp. I appreciate very much, Lord, the patience that these people are giving me. And I pray that, Lord, these things would be encouraging and edifying to them. They need to understand, Lord, that we all face issues at times that are black and white, things that sometimes are so obvious to us that there can't be any other answer, and yet we will find that there were those who will differ from us, and we must have patience with them, Lord, and to pray for your will and your sovereign hand to be exercised. We thank you, Father, for how we can gain our understanding of this. We pray your blessing on us as we go forward. Prepare us now as we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen.